Romans 8, enjoying Romans 8, this wonderful portion of God's Word, and we're just looking at two very special and rich verses in Romans 8 this morning. So if you want to turn to those with me in your Bibles, page 944 of the Church Bible, I'll read from verse 28 because that's what we looked at last week, and there's a connection between verse 28 and the two verses we're looking at this morning. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now that's a very rich couple of verses there, and those verses are using words and raising concepts that have often been debated in the life of the church and often can divide Christians. And so it's important that we look at them. And we're looking at them this morning because we do what we always do. We're working our way through God's Word so that none of us is grinding any axes or preaching any pet topics. We're just following the outline of Scripture and letting God set the agenda for the things we wrestle with and learn. The issues raised here, things like God's foreknowledge and his election and calling, those issues are big, challenging issues, but they're wonderful issues. Ultimately, as we wrestle with them, they point us to the greatness of God and the greatness of his grace. And I thought I should just begin by giving you a brief testimony of my own life and growth. It's always good to know the pastor's a real person, and He has a testimony. So here's my potted testimony. I won't keep you here all day. I grew up in a Christian home. When I went to secondary school, there was barely any Christians in the school, and it was a pretty wild school, pretty rough Australian school, and I even had friends who were determined to make me give up my faith, and they pretty much succeeded. And so for my latter teenage years, I lived a pretty wild, rebellious life, always wrestling with a sense of guilt that I wasn't following the God I used to know and love. And really struggling even with the question of, had I sinned so much and so rebelliously that God would never actually receive me back or forgive those sins? In his grace, he led me to university in Melbourne, and I couldn't find a place to live, so I ended up living in a house with Christians. How ironic. And first night I was there, I met someone who said, "Are you a Christian?" And I just gave like the pat answer. I said, "Well, I try to be." Anyway, they just asked me what was going on, and for the first time I was able to say, "Look, I'm wrestling with all this guilt and fear." And they simply told me the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. If you trust in him, you're forgiven. That night that I just laid hold of that afresh was the most wonderful night of my life. Peace flooded my soul. But over the coming months, as I was growing, I had this sense that, boy, there are people here who just love God so much. And I'm so glad to be forgiven and have peace, but I'm not sure how much I love God. During the course of that year, I met another country boy who'd come to town, and we began arguing theology, and he was actually arguing with me about these very issues. The question of, when I came to saving faith, was it because I chose God or because he chose me? Was it an act of my will that made me a Christian, or was God actually acting in grace, drawing me irresistibly to himself and saving me? And I when I first heard him talk about that, about God's sovereign electing grace, I thought that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. So for a year I wrestled with that, and at the end of that long year I was studying the scriptures, and I won't go into what I was studying, but the penny just dropped. I had become a Christian because God laid hold of me and changed my heart as an act of sovereign electing grace. The result of that for me was to say, this is the most amazing thing I've ever heard, and I want to tell the world this gospel message. It was actually the beginning of my call to gospel ministry, to understand the enormity of God's grace, that he acted towards me despite myself. That's why I'm here today, because he drew me to himself and then unfolded to me the depths of those grace, exactly as Paul is unfolding them in this passage. Again, it's a difficult issue for many, but bear with me while we look at this together. You know, often you hear Christians saying, you know, the problem is our God is too small. Understanding how God's grace operates in this way actually just makes God the biggest. Because he does everything in his sovereign grace. Romans 8:29 and 30. Let me read them again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul in these verses is answering two questions. Remember in verse 28 when he said that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, or God is working all things together for good? He's answering the question, what is the good that God is working for? What is the good that God is bringing out of the all things? What is the good that God is bringing out of the good, the bad, and the ugly in our lives? He's answering that question, and he answers that question in verse 29. The good that he is bringing in our lives through the good, the bad, and the ugly is that he is conforming us to the image of his Son. What is the good that he is achieving? He's making us like Christ. That's the good. And then he answers the second question. How can we be sure that this good will be achieved? And the answer comes in the whole of verses 29 and 30, how can we be sure that the good will be achieved? It is because he is sovereignly, graciously, powerfully taking care of everything from the eternity past into the eternity future. How can we be sure that God will bring about the good? Because he has been working in us, for us, before time, and into the future when there will be no time. Let's look at those two things. The first thing is the good that God is working. What is the good that he is working through? The good, the bad, and the ugly. It is to make us like Jesus. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There was, I think I've used this illustration before, but I think it's quite cute. There was a sculptor down on his knees with a hammer and chisel, chiseling away at a big block of granite. Somebody said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm chiseling away everything that doesn't look like a horse." In other words, he was making a sculpture of a horse, right? But he was chiseling away the bits of rock that didn't fit. Well, see, that's exactly what God is doing in our lives. In the good things, in the bad things, even through our own foolishness and sin, God is chiseling away at us to take away everything that doesn't look like the glory of Jesus Christ. Tim Keller says he's shaping, polishing, melting, smoothing, sculpting. It's a restoration work, you see, isn't it? A restoration work. We're a bit, my dad was a vintage car nut, and had sheds full of vintage cars that he wanted to restore. You know how people do that? They bring something back to its glorious, gleaming newness. As God shapes us into the likeness of Christ, that's what he's doing. He's restoring us to what we were meant to be in the first place. We were made in God's image, and that image was broken in us by our sin, broken spiritually and physically. Spiritually and physically, inside and out. It's broken and marred by sin. So in our hearts there's a brokenness toward God, and in our bodies there's decay. But Jesus Christ has come, you see, and Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is the perfect image of God. He's the perfect human being. He's what the restoration looks like, what it was meant to be in the beginning. In his glory, in his holiness, in his relationship with God, in his love towards others, he's the perfect human being. And he represents for us what we would call human flourishing. What we were meant to be when it was all marred by sin and isn't actually able to flourish in the way that it should be. But God, through Christ, in the good, the bad, and the ugly, is doing that work in us. He's doing it on the inside. In lovely verses in 2 Corinthians, where he says, just describes that inner work. 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, "We do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." In this verse we read previously, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." There's a promise there that even as we age and wrestle with our weakness and illness and whatever, the Holy Spirit is renewing us on the inside as an anticipation of the full, perfect restoration that is to come. And that full, perfect restoration that is to come includes the outside. Now, Paul reminds us in Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Paul sums all of that up in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, until we see his face, and we will be completely transformed." That's the good, to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus in his holiness, to be like Jesus in his love for God and his walk with God, to be like Jesus in love for our neighbor. That good is really radical and counterintuitive, isn't it? When you think about it, we have our own determinations of what is good. What's the good we want to get? What's the good we'd like God to do for us? To give us peace, to make us happy, to give us financial security, personal security, bless our family, maybe all good things in themselves, but the ultimate good is to be like Christ. So sometimes we need a paradigm shift in our sense of what good is. But there's the assurance that God, in his eternal plan, is working to do that, despite who we are. There's a second good. As we just deal with the issue of the good that he is working, it's in verse 29, just briefly. He says, "He's conforming us to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." That's a glorious picture. God's goal in everything is that Jesus should be glorified at the head of a glorified family. Among many brothers, that promise. Here again, it's not sexist language. The brothers are the brothers and sisters. It's the whole family. But we're viewed as the siblings of Christ. And he is the elder brother, the supreme one, who's given his life to redeem and rescue us and will glorify us. And he will be glorified and we will be glorified as we reflect his glory in his presence. A vast family. That's glorious. That's good. Well, here's the second question. How do we know that that good will be achieved? Well, the answer is again, because this is what God has always been doing, and he has taken care of everything from the past into the future. The good he will complete. You know that famous verse in Philippians 1 verse 6? Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul says, I am sure of this, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So I was thinking of a silly thing. I was thinking of my down jacket. See, last year I bought this down jacket, and with it I got this label. And on the label, there's a big number. And if you go to a website called Track My Down, you put that number in, you find out where your down came from. And I found out that my down came from a grey duck in China. Its name was Reginald. It lived on organic corn and partnered with another duck called Deborah, and they had 21 children and 75 grandchildren. Actually, I just made that up, right? But I did find out it came from a grey duck in China. What that kind of reminded me of was that how that speaks into our postmodern culture, that in our postmodern culture we want to know what's authentic and what's real. So when we're wearing a jacket, we want to track where the feathers came from and the quality of the feathers. It also touches on the kind of postmodern sense of isolation and alienation. We want to know our connectedness to things. We want to know our connectedness to people and to places. We want to know our story. We want to know our history. So now people are spending money spitting into a tube and sending it off so someone can analyze their DNA and tell them all their ethnic background, their whole kind of story. Have this need for a sense of connectedness to something more real and something larger. I say all that simply to say that there's no better place to find that than here in the story of God's eternal grace. To find that authenticity here in a story that is rooted in history, where the things that Paul says, he says about the historic Christ, and he says to a people, and he says that to a people through 2,000 years who are connected by the same grace. But even more than that, what Paul is testifying to in these verses is that there is one glorious overarching plan in world history that God sovereignly rules over, and in that plan he has embraced little old you and I, drawn us gloriously into his huge story for all of creation and all of history. We are part of a much larger story of God at work bringing together a people for a glorious and eternal purpose. And that plan, what's more, is a plan that began even before time began and will carry us into unending eternity. He spells out that plan in these verses in five words, which have been described as the five golden links in the chain of salvation. You see them there: foreknowledge, predestined, called, justified, glorified. In all of those things, God is the author. God is the one who is doing those things. We are the receivers. It's all his doing, and he does it for the same group of people. Just need to notice that. It's not like he foreknew some and he predestined others and he called others. It's the same group of people in the chain. See, those whom he foreknew, those ones he predestined, those ones whom he predestined, he called. The ones he called, he justified. The ones he justified, he glorified. See that tremendous security. That he won't drop any links in the chain for us. Just bear with me a moment while I deal with those five key things. The first one is foreknowledge. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What does it mean to say those whom he foreknew? What is the idea of foreknowledge? Sometimes this is taken to mean it's like knowing in advance or seeing in advance, because God knows everything. He looks down through history and he sees who would choose him. And then he responds to that by predestining them. See, that's quite a fine detail, but you see it's an enormous difference. Is God responding to what we do and decide, which means that God would be forever responding? Or is God himself acting? Let me say that biblically, this idea of foreknowledge is much more than mere intellectual awareness of events. To foreknow is an intimate word. It's a knowing of relationship. In fact, that word knowing is used very intimately in marriage in the Bible. It's to know personally, not know about or be aware of or see what would happen. It's to know that person. You see that in a couple of Old Testament passages where the idea of knowing is used. In Jeremiah 1:5, great prophet there, Jeremiah 1:5, God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, before I formed you, I knew you." You see what that means? It's not, "I was aware of you." I was going to form you in the womb, and before I even did that, I knew you personally. Before you were born, I consecrated you, and I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Little book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 2, says, as he speaks to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." See what he's saying now? I'm going to punish you because you're my people. You're my people because I know you. I'm in relationship with you. Really, Jesus uses it negatively in Matthew 7:23 when he says, "I never knew you." He's not saying I didn't know about you. He's not saying I'm not aware of who you are or what you do. He's saying I was not in relationship with you. You did not love me and I did not love you. So to know, you see, really means more. To foreknow really means more like to forelove. To forelove, which is also the same as saying forechoosing. See what he's saying? To you, to me, you didn't just appear on history and then make some decisions that I responded to. God is saying, even before time began, I set my love upon you. See how big that is? Who are we? What is our story? That's who we are. That's our story. Before time, God, even knowing how we would mess up and how we would rebel and how we would disobey, said, "I knew you. I set my love upon you. And I worked out a plan through history to make you my own." Foreknowledge leads to predestining. And that's exactly what it says it is. It is determining our destiny before time. Here, very specifically, the determining is, as we've said earlier, is that we should be like Christ, conformed to his image. So in order to do that, to fulfill that destiny, to make us like Christ, he chooses us in Christ. He unites us to Christ before the beginning of time. So when Christ comes and he dies and rises, he's dying and rising for those who God has already united to him and destined that they should be conformed to his image and likeness. So Jesus takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. Think about those great words that Jonathan read to us from Ephesians chapter 1. How Paul just glories in these truths. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he begins to unfold what those blessings are. He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And why? What's the ultimate goal of that? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You see there in verse 4, even as he chose us in him. When God was setting his love upon us, he wasn't doing that in a vacuum. He was doing it like this. He was setting his love upon us by uniting us to his own Son even then. So that when Christ comes to redeem us, he is fulfilling the very plan and purpose of God in the lives of those whom God has foreloved. So, it's number three, you see, he calls. He calls those very ones. That call, therefore, cannot merely be an invitation. Come if you will, RSVP, if you're coming or not. It's more like the call of Jesus when he stands outside the tomb of Lazarus and he says to a dead man, come. And a dead man comes to life and comes. That's the call of God. As the gospel comes to those whom God has set his love upon, despite their hardened, sinful hearts, they're awakened by the Holy Spirit and they come irresistibly. See, this is grace again. We ask the question, why did we believe? Why did I believe? When I realized that I believe because of what God had done, not because of somehow I was a little bit smarter or a little bit more righteous because I was able to make the right choice. When I realized none of that had anything to do with it except the effective call of God, then he gets the praise for his glorious grace. There's a lovely hymn that says, the first verse says this, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour, true, no, I was found of thee. We do come. We do make a choice. We do believe, and we're called to and commanded to. But we discover in his word the very reason why all of that happened was because the God of grace was doing his irresistible gracious work. And the bottom line is, that is how it must be because of what we've, as we've studied the book of Romans, the very first chapters are telling us we are so broken in sin that in and of ourselves we would not come and will not come, but rather turn away. And so it requires that glorious act of grace. Fourthly, those who are foreknown, predestined and called, he justified. Well, we've looked at justification all the way through the book of Romans because that's the key theme. It's about declaring the unrighteous righteous so that we should stand before a righteous God. And all of that happens because God has united us to Christ. So when he dies, He takes our sin and its punishment. And when he rises and calls us, he gives us his righteousness. But the point here is, it is not an isolated incident. It's not a random incident. It is the great gift of righteousness, justification by faith to those whom God has been planning for. And the last thing in the chain, the great chain, is that they are glorified. This is quite stunning the way he expresses this. All of them are expressed as completed acts. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified. But then he uses the exact same tense for the last one, glorified, and yet it hasn't actually happened. We're not yet in heaven. Jesus hasn't come back. But do you see what he's doing there? He's used that, it's a kind of a perfect past tense. He says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. The point that he's making here is, it is so certain that they will be glorified, it is spoken of as though it's already taken place. You see the marvel of that? I see the marvel of that because I wrestle with my brokenness and sin in a broken and sinful world, and it's hard to imagine glory and making it to glory. But in God's eternal plan and purpose, he's saying, it's done. It's done. You see, in a couple of weeks, we'll look at this last great section of Romans 8, this last great section on the perseverance of the saints, that they can never be separated from the love of God in Christ. He just unfolds the reality of that glory in unforgettable terms. This is what theologians call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that those whom God has brought to himself through Christ, he's foreloved them, he's determined their destiny, he has called them, he has justified them, he will glorify them. Here's my little rendering or summary of how this comes to us in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says, they whom God has accepted in his beloved Son, effectively called and sanctified by his Spirit, those whom God has accepted in his beloved Son, effectively called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance depends not upon their own free will, but upon the unchangeableness of God's decree. See, our security, if it rested in us, would just fluctuate all the time. But it rests in him. It rests in the unchangeableness of his decree, which flows, says the confession, from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father and upon the effective work of Christ. So again, we read those words, didn't we, in John chapter 6, where Jesus himself affirms this reality in a way that cannot be denied. He says in John 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. You see that? All that the Father gives to me, they will come. And whoever comes, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. That, to make that very clear, God gives people to Jesus, and Jesus says, I won't lose any of them. I won't lose any of them. But I will raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's a famous Baptist preacher, and he said in a sermon, I love the shells and wills of God. He said, let us as people say we shall do something and we don't do it. We say, I will do this, and we don't. But when God says, I will do something, he will do it, you see. And he says, here, I won't lose them, and I will raise them up. See, that's the most glorious comfort for us in all our sins and struggles. God has made a promise, an eternal promise, and he will not fail. The last verse of that hymn I quoted says, I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For you were long beforehand with my soul, always you lovest me. That's what we're talking about. So lots to talk about in encouragement groups. But I have five very quick applications as we conclude. And I just, you know, came up with a whole bunch of words that began with the letter, I'll say it in a Kiwi accent, H. Australians say H. It's the hurt word, and you know, these are mine, but you will find others that fit your response to these ideas of God's grace. The first is honor. When we understand this, how can we do anything but honor, love, serve, worship, and obey the God who has done this and who is doing this? The second is humility. These truths do not cannot breed pride. You see, they take away all pride because we bring nothing to the table but our sin and brokenness. And he does it all despite our sin and brokenness, covering our sin and brokenness. Understanding grace should make us the humblest people on earth. Happiness, simply to know that he has so loved us. We find out who we are in him, and we begin to find our soul's hunger in him, and these truths cause us to be glad and grateful and at peace. The fourth is holiness. Part of the reason he's doing all of this is to make a holy people, like he is holy. And he's doing that as he conforms us to the image of Christ. Our response is just to get on board and to join in with his intended purpose to grow in holiness. And the fifth is helpfulness. That's kind of a stretch, but what I mean by that is he has done everything for us. He has done everything for us. Our response is to give everything to him and everything to others, to live helpful lives, loving God and loving our neighbor, because we have been loved from eternity past and will be loved into eternity future. Let's pray. Lord, as we grapple with these mighty truths, we pray that you would help us to understand, and as we understand, help us to see the wonder of your glorious grace, to be embraced by it and to live out of it. To live out of it in a way that you are praised for your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen.